And I have the other young ones. I don't intend to insult anyone that sits here when I dismiss the young ones, either on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. That may be insulting to some. So, we are delighted to have you with us, and we will turn in the Scriptures back to the book of Zechariah. Back to Zechariah. And we left off with chapter 9. So let's get right back to it and then see how far we get here this hour. Zechariah chapter 9. We already opened our service in prayer following our first hymn, so we shall proceed. Chapters 9 through 14 are prophetic as they look ahead. From our standpoint, in 2002 AD, some of this has been fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ, and some remains to be fulfilled in the second advent of Jesus Christ. And I find it important that these prophecies come together the way that they do. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, here in Zechariah, where you have first advent, second advent prophecies that in some cases overlap in the text that they're given. And yet they're very clearly distinct events. But I think it's important that they were spoken of together because that ties them together in the sense of the expectation of their fulfillment. In other words, everything first advent was fulfilled directly, literally, immediately. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Boom, it happened. A virgin conceived and bore a son. Everything that happened in first advent happened the way the prophet said it was going to happen. So we have every expectation that the second advent prophecies likewise are to be taken literally. We don't try to spiritualize them. We don't try to ignore them or say that the church is replacing Israel. That is an impossibility if we're going to be fair to the text itself in which these promises are made to Israel. And the very fact that First Advent and Second Advent prophecies are united together in many places where they are spoken shows us that they must be handled in exactly the same way, directly, literally, precisely. And if there are issues that we don't totally understand yet, I hope we can have a relaxed mental attitude to realize that it's only our pride that thinks we can understand it all before it gets fulfilled. We are accountable for what has been revealed with respect to the Second Advent. I expect that we're going to try to understand as much as we can concerning Second Advent because we're accountable for the prophecies that have been given. But if you expect to know every last detail, you're setting yourself up, I think, for a lot of failure and a lot of heartache because we won't know every last detail. There will be some things that will be the Father's good pleasure to withhold from unfolding until they are unfolded, until they are manifest, and then we can look back and say, oh, that's what was meant when the prophet said such and such. And so we're going to have it here in quite a few of these passages. All right, we dealt already with the message going down here through the Philistines, down through verse 8. And I want to get right away now to verse 9. We saw in verses 1 through 8 a conqueror. We saw one that was historically Alexander the Great, even prophetically looking ahead to another conqueror that's going to come in tribulational times, one that is frequently referred to as Antichrist, and he will truly be a conqueror. He will invade the land and other things will happen. But our view shifts from a very prideful, very arrogant, demonic conqueror to a very humble, glorious, godly conqueror, and that is here in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The humility of the arrival of the king is here presented. Realizing, of course, in the ancient world, this is exactly the opposite of what anyone would expect. Conquerors would move in. They would move in ruthlessly. They would move in and destroy those that they were conquering. But here comes a king. He is humble. And he is arriving in peace, and he is providing peace. And this is a glorious picture. Of course, here is a verse that you're very familiar with, but you're familiar with it from a New Testament perspective because you're familiar with it from the Gospels when Jesus Christ fulfills this verse. And I gave you in your study guide a couple of references here that are worth looking at. So flip over to Matthew, and we'll look at it there in Matthew chapter 21, and then we'll go look at it in John chapter 12. If I keep you flipping fast enough, would that help keep awake? I'll put you in all 66 books this hour, maybe, if that's what it takes. We'll just keep flipping. All right, let's turn to Matthew. Matthew 21. For those of you that are listening on tape, you may not have the benefit of being sleepy at this moment. May I just encourage you to stop the tape, go eat a big meal, and then start the tape over again. And try to stay awake, and you can have the full experience of what we're dealing with here. in Austin, Texas, following a wonderful potluck dinner. All right, Matthew chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem, that's verse 1. I'll see. Well, it's 11 verses. I may not read the whole thing, but it doesn't say it's a Sunday that they're doing this, by the way. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, what were they doing there? And who was the man that had them there tied and ready to go? I believe it was a man that totally understood Daniel chapter 9, that had counted 69 weeks from the decree of Darius, that had counted precisely 69 prophetic weeks of 30-month days to the very day. And on the day this was prepared, there was a God-fearing believer that had these things ready to go. "And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." There is an individual in mind there. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion,'" and the quotes here, Zechariah 9, "'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You understand why we spend so much time in Chronicles? Why we spend so much time in Ezra? Why we have all of these begat passages and we're focused in on family trees and genealogies? It is vital that the Christ be able to trace his lineage, his heritage as the Son of David. "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." There's Matthew's account. Of course, Matthew was there. Turning over to John's account in John chapter 12. John likewise was an apostle who was present for this event. John chapter 12. We have it in verses 12 through 15. "On the next day," which I believe to be Monday, by the way, if you're a Palm Sunday person, that's fine, but I think the events of the previous day and the resurrection of Lazarus and some of these other crowds and things preclude this from happening on a Sabbath. I think all that happened on a Sunday, and this is now the next day, Palm Monday. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" These things the disciples did not understand at the first. Such an important verse. You know, sometimes you sit in a Bible class and you know there's a whole lot of things that just aren't making sense. That's okay. That is absolutely okay. Get what you get out of it. Get what the Spirit is teaching you. And then just let the rest sit there and simmer for a while. Don't sink in at some point or another. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Disciples were a little bit slow on the uptake, I think, in a lot of cases. You know, Peter and John, they had to actually stand there in the tomb looking down at the robes laying there, and then all of a sudden it started dawning on them everything that Christ had been telling them for weeks ahead of the cross. And so there it's described, and other events tied in with it there in John chapter 12. Here it is prophesied in Zechariah. Here it is prophesied 500 plus years ahead of time. What a blessing. What a blessing as these things happen. Returning now to Zechariah chapter 9, we have this king that is making his arrival in verses 9 and 10. "Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It says in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." There's a massive disarmament procedure that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes to reign, because he is the Prince of Peace. He will be enforcing the peace. They will never again learn war. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Everything that the satanic system is trying to do today is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. Everybody wants to visualize world peace today. They put bumper stickers on their cars. Will not happen until Jesus Christ returns. See, he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. They won't need to put a conference together in the United Nations. It will be enforced by the decree of Jesus Christ. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will rule not only over the Abrahamic land grant as the Davidic king, but he will have sovereignty over all the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we have the view there. Point 4 in your outline, the King of Peace ensures that peace through the destruction of his enemies. Peace can't be simply arranged by nice words. Peace in many cases has to be enforced, and peace must be enforced through the destruction of one's enemies. And that's described here in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, 11 through 17. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. In this very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, double blessing provisions, such as happened when Job was restored to his fortunes. In the activity here, I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. I will make you like a warrior sword. See, Armageddon is going to be the war to end all wars. Not any other earthly war that people try to give that kind of a label, right? They call World War I the war to end all wars, and how many have we had since then? Ultimately, Armageddon will be the war to end all wars as the Lord destroys his enemies and establishes peace according to his righteousness. And so it's described there down through verse 17. I'm going to skip over that for now and let you read that on your own. Turning over to chapter 10. We move on into chapter 10 in your outline, the bottom left corner of page 2. In anticipation of the coming glory, Israel is commanded to seek the Lord and reject the false messages of idolatry. You know, you would like to think that they would do the same thing today. Unfortunately, they're clinging to all the false messages imaginable today. They're still waiting for Christ to come today, and they have no concept of the fact that he came 2,000 years ago and what he did when he was here and what they did to him when he was here. They'll see that when he returns, and then they will weep when they see the Christ whom they have pierced. Chapter 10 says, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. You know, if you're a farmer in the millennium and you need a little bit of rain because your crops are dry, all you got to do is ask. And it's just like going out in your backyard and turning on the spigot of your fountain. You just ask, Lord, I need some rain. Can you imagine? How about that? Unless, of course, you're in a Gentile nation that failed to go up at the Feast of Tabernacles, in which case you're getting no rain, and we'll see that in chapter 14 at the end of this book. Now, why do they need to turn to the Lord? They've got to turn away from idols, as it says in verse 2. The teraphim, these are the household idols, speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in pain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. This is what happens when you start following false teachers. You're following a non-anti-shepherd, and you're going to be lost and wandering. That's why you've got to turn away from such false teaching. You've got to cling to the teaching that the Lord revealed. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone. We focus a lot on the cornerstone. There's a real popular Christian song out called The Cornerstone. From the tent peg. They haven't adapted that one yet to a song. I'm waiting. You know, whoever did that cornerstone song. I mean, it's real good music, and I like it, but I want the follow-up now. I want to write a song about a tent peg. Some reason. Maybe they have a problem rhyming in lyrics tent peg with something that sounds attractive. I don't know what rhymes with peg. Alright? From them the bow of battle. There's another title. These first three are all titles of the Lord. And from them every ruler, all of them together. Now this, I put here in the notes how I take this verse and some things. Not everyone would agree with me on this, but I think where it says every ruler, all of them together, it's pretty powerful. And what I put here in the notes in the time frame for this, under point 2, the cornerstone, tent peg, and battle bow are metaphors for Jesus Christ. He will come in battle, this is Armageddon, when he returns. Now we know that every resurrected saint is with him, mounted on white horses, according to Revelation. He will come in battle with every resurrected king of Judah, from David to Jehoiachin. All the rulers. You wonder what these guys are going to do in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They're resurrected, they're glorified. They at one time were kings. Right? David, Solomon, Rehoboam, on the way down, assuming, of course, that we're dealing with believers here. And it says, from them every ruler, all of them together. Can you imagine such a thing? Like state occasions where we have all the former past presidents that all get together. They don't do too much of that anymore. Of course, now most of them are gone, and Reagan soon will be, and there aren't that many former past presidents that are still around. But imagine every king of Judah, from David to Jehoiachin, all assembled together behind the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, who will be seated on the throne. What a blessing. Imagine the imagery of this. Imagine every high priest from Aaron down to Zadok. And every high priest in between, the faithful high priest. I'm not talking about the unbelievers there. But the faithful high priests. And what their role will be in the millennial priesthood, in the activity as we look at it. So, this is a fun verse, something to think about. And their activity there in battle. This is the time frame for the future promised regathering of Israel, not the then returnings of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Again, God is the one who brings us about. He is the one that will fight. He's the one that tramples his enemies. He's the one that's going to save the house of Judah, the house of Joseph, bringing them back. That the unified northern kingdom, unified southern kingdom, all brought back together into one kingdom under Jesus Christ, as is described here. And He brings them back. Notice verse 9 is still future. Verse 8 is still future. I will whistle for them to gather them together. I've always wanted to know how to do one of those 12 great big whistles. You know, someone here I'm sure can do them. You can hear them for miles. Well, here's a whistle that's going to be heard around the world. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. This is future. This is Second Advent. Everybody gets caught up in all these returning passages as being fulfilled in Zerubbabel are really at a loss, because here's a passage after Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah that's still pointing to a future return, a future regathering. So this is Second Advent and its fulfillment. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. They're coming from all the world until no room can be found for them. Around the world. It's not the case today. People get excited because there's Jews living in the land of Canaan today. And they're all excited. Why? Is that a Davidic king seated on a Davidic throne? No. It's a prime minister. There's a Knesset. There's a political body there that tribulation tells us is going to be apostate and they're going to sign an agreement with Antichrist. It's not fulfillment of the millennial blessings of any type. See, that's all waiting for Christ to return. So, and it's going to be from all over the world. There's more Jews in the United States than there are in Israel. There's more Jews in New York City than there are in Jerusalem. So how can these passages be fulfilled today? They're not. And yet people will tell you they are. So we try to be clear on it. We try to teach it accurately. We try to avoid sensationalism of people that are trying to sell a lot of books and make some money on the whole thing. And so it's described there in chapter 10. All right, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Your notes are in the right-hand column on page 2. Zechariah hears the Lord's instructions to a faithful shepherd of a doomed flock. Now, I take the first three verses of chapter 11 and really include that with the material in chapter 10, that the song there belongs with the material in chapter 10. But starting in verse 4 here of chapter 11, thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, here is the Lord speaking to a shepherd. Speaking to a shepherd of a doomed flock. All right, I mean, you can just gather that right out of verse 4. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. These are the instructions of Jesus Christ in His first advent. The flock doomed to slaughter is the one that is going to reject their shepherd, the one that's going to reject their Christ, the flock that is doomed to be destroyed in 70 AD when the Roman massacre occurs there. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter, those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished, and each of those who sells them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. We have here described a circumstance of prosperity where you've got money changers that are buying and selling, and everyone's getting rich, and everyone thinks things are great, but they are a flock that is doomed to slaughter. Their own shepherds have no pity on them. You think the Pharisees were looking out for the flock, or were they looking out for themselves? This whole passage is descriptive of the first advent of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land. I will not deliver them from their power. Now, is this a real happy message being given to the returnees that are just barely back from Babylon in the first place? Mm-hmm. You know, they're just barely back from a 70-year captivity. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the king, or the should-be king and the priest, are trying to get their society set back up again. They're trying to get the temple built again. You got prophets like Haggai and Zechariah that are ministering. And then Zechariah delivers a message like this. All right? This flock is doomed to slaughter. In the power of kings. They've been under Gentile kings since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. They continue to be under Gentile kings. And they start playing politics. Each into another's power and into the power of his king. They start playing politics. Why is it by the time we get to the Gospels, we find the whole thing is a political activity? You got your Pharisee party, you got your Sadducees, you got all these factions that are fighting, you got your Zealots, you got all these factions, the Essenes, and all these other groups, all fighting under the umbrella of their Roman government. Except, of course, for the the zealots are trying to throw off that Roman government. But basically, what we have is what's described here. And this flock is doomed. And what's the shepherd supposed to do? Verse 7, "So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the affliction, the afflicted of the flock." He found there's a lot of afflicted people here. And what did Jesus Christ find? He found a lot of sinners, a lot of tax collectors, a lot of harlots, a lot of people that were down and out, that were trampled on by their Pharisees, by their leaders, by their rulers. But he found fertile ground. He got some people saved. "I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor or grace, the other I called union. So I pastured the flock." And of course, this all gets destroyed. "I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me." If we were doing this verse by verse, we would take probably about 6 weeks just to handle verse 8. And you can read 100 commentaries, get 100 different answers on who those three shepherds are in verse 8. I'm not going to speculate with you here this afternoon. "Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh." If you ever want some fun reading someday, don't do it at bedtime or anything, but read Josephus and how he describes the fallen Jerusalem when the Romans moved in. It is pretty ugly, and the cannibalism that this verse hints at is certainly played out. "I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So what did they pay him? They weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." Here is the shepherd of the doomed flock, and they rejected him, and he broke his staff, collected his pay, and his pay was 30 shekels of silver. "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued." That's how they valued him. That's what he was worth, 30 shekels. "So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw it to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now why? Why were his wages given to the potter? Well, this is prophecy. This is going to find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Turn over to the Gospels, and I put it in your notes here. Go ahead and go to Matthew 26, 14 to 16, and then Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 26. Some of you that are awake still are going to spot something here. And you may ask me about this on Thursday night. Matthew 26. All right. And in chapter 14, chapter 26, verse 14, "One of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" They've been trying for months to find something they could get him with, and they couldn't find a thing. You know, how do you accuse a guy that's sinless and perfect? You know, what do you do? And the betrayer here, Judas, says, "I'll do it. What's it worth to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. What is the shepherd of the doomed flock? What is he worth? He's worth 30 pieces of silver. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. How long does it go? Well, a few days over into chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verses 1 through 10. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death." This is after he's been arrested. This is after Peter's denied him 3 times. He's now on trial and he's under arrest. "They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." Now this is not repentance. This is not metanoia repentance. This is metamelami remorse. This is regret. This is the bad feelings of emotionalism that we go through on occasion. And when you confuse emotions with faith, you're in trouble. Because there's some people out there that can manipulate emotions like you wouldn't believe. And they'll get you all jazzed up and excited and get you twisting your arm and giving you all kinds of money, and churches thrive on emotionalism. This is not emotionalism. Repentance, of course, is a change of thinking as the Word of God renews us in the spirit of our mind. Judas has no repentance. He has only remorse. "And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself." None of our business. We paid you this. It's yours. "And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the piece of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." This just stuns me every time I read it. These are the people that paid the blood money. And now they're all worked up about how they can use it under their religion. Oh, we can't take this blood money. What are we going to do with this? They're trapped by their own religion, these legalistic, evil unbelievers. So they conferred together with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place. The potter's field, how about that? Just like Zechariah said, 30 pieces of silver, throw it to the potter. As a burial place for strangers, for this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Alright, there's Matthew. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. Alright, back to Zechariah. The shepherd of the doomed flock, and all he's worth is 30 pieces of silver. They get thrown to the potter. What prophecies? The king riding on a colt? See, these are such treasures, and people miss them because who ever reads Zechariah? I mean, that's in that last part of the Old Testament nobody knows anything about, with Haggai and Habakkuk and all these other people. And there's so much truth in these prophets that it's a blessing to study them. So, after that shepherd is gone, what happens? Verses 15 through 17. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. This is not the shepherd of the doomed flock. This is a separate shepherd altogether. He's called the foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. Seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing. That's everything a good shepherd's supposed to do. But will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. You realize what's going on here. God the Father is maintaining His sovereignty when Antichrist is exalted. See, Satan thinks that his restraint is gone. Satan thinks he can now proceed forth in his plan and program. But every step of the way, from his rebellion to the very end, all of the adversary's activity occurs within the bounds and the limitations and the sovereignty that God the Father establishes. And I put that in your notes. Secondly, here in chapter 11, Zechariah also receives a prophetic message that highlights a coming worthless shepherd, that is Antichrist. People sell a lot of books trying to tell you who the Antichrist is. I'm not going to try to tell you that. I don't have a clue. And I don't really care, because I'm going to be gone before he's unveiled. You know, that's the good part. People say, well, do you think he's alive today? I hope so. I do hope so. I want this to be the rapture generation, so I hope he's alive today. I hope he's alive right this very moment. I hope he's working his little schemes as the little horn that's yet to grow large, because I expect to be with my Lord this afternoon. Okay, so sure. People ask, well, who do you think it is then? It's not my business. I don't care. Lord's going to take care of that. Now, if you read over in 2 Thessalonians, and you start doing all these studies on Antichrist, you get all worked up about the activity and power of Satan. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that his coming is in accordance with the activity and power of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. But this passage tells us that his coming is in accord with the purpose of the Lord. It is the Lord himself that lifts them up. What did Daniel say? He lifts up kings, he removes kings, he establishes the basest of men. How can we expect Antichrist to take the world throne without the Lord directing that? He's going to direct that like he directs everything. Jesus Christ controls history. And so, although we see in 2 Thessalonians, as I mentioned, that Satan is working his plans, ultimately, according to Zechariah 11, the Lord's just fulfilling the next stage of his plan, lifting up this worthless shepherd, preparing these things to occur. So I find that quite comforting there, that God's in control of everything. Every single thing that happens, even the schemes that Satan thinks he's getting away with, it's all in God's sovereignty. All of it spelled it right out. All right, chapter 12. Now keep in mind, what we're dealing with here is the context of the Antichrist, the context of that worthless shepherd. We've introduced the worthless shepherd. The context for chapter 12 includes the great tribulation of Israel. That's the context. And in chapter 12, that becomes clear. There's a message of world war that is spelled out here in these first 9 verses. The entire world is going to war against Jerusalem. Seems like that's happening today, but that's not the case. There are still those, namely the United States, that are officially friends of Israel, that are officially on Israel's side. What's described here and also in Revelation is an entire world that is arranged against Jerusalem. And not for reasons you would expect, for that matter. We'll get into that by the time we reach Armageddon in December when we deal with Revelation there and we deal with those passages. But what causes them to hate Jerusalem so much? What causes them to hate Israel so much? As they're promoting the new religion that's coming along the scene, as they're promoting Antichrist as the God Himself, as the one that is to be worshipped, and the whole world goes after Him, and why they hate Israel so much at that point is kind of an interesting thing to consider. But here we have it, the burden, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I find that description there in verse 1 very important. Because even among believers who acknowledge the fact that, yes, God's the one that created everything, they still kind of like the idea that He did that billions and billions and billions of years ago, and He hasn't really been around since then. You know? They don't totally go with that whole evolutionary approach, but in their mind, they do really want to have a God that is so far away that He's not really involved in their daily life. No, He is the God who created the heavens, stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within Him. Your physical birth was not just a biological activity that occurred at whatever point of time when your parents conceived. You know, the world tries to boil everything down to biology and tries to spell it all out as an animal function called procreation. But God the Father had you personally in mind, and He created you and He crafted you, and you are at work according to His plan. And He's fit you together as a stone, choice and precious. You only fit in exactly where you fit in, and no one else fits in where you fit in as He's building that temple in the Lord. No one else fits like you fit in His plan and program for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I find here an interesting description of our spiritual side, our invisible side, being created directly as a work of God's sovereignty, forms the spirit of man within Him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup. See, He's not a God that created everything and then stepped backwards and just disappeared and let it run its course. He's a God who created everything and stays involved day by day, moment by moment, that has a plan for your life. People today don't like that. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do my thing. I want to live my thing. I'll do my thing. No, you don't have a thing. You know? If you have a thing that's different than His thing, then you're wrong. Follow His plan. And here's His plan. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. I think I saw this on 6th Street last night. There were some cups that were making some people reel. The whole world's going to get drunk. Drunk in their rage and their hatred of Him. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Notice what it says there. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Part of the impact that occurs when the restraint is lifted is that even what we have today in terms of client nations that bless Jerusalem will be gone. Every nation will be gathered against Jerusalem. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. God Himself goes to battle, and the armies that are attacking Jerusalem go into self-confusion and self-destruction. This likewise we'll be returning to in a Revelation context when we teach Revelation at the end of the year. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for sure for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, though the Lord of hosts, through the Lord of hosts, their God. It's going to be this event and their deliverance that starts to wake up some of the people, the believers in Jerusalem, to realize that they are serving the Lord God of hosts, and this is the event of that's being fulfilled. And they will start to understand their scriptures and start to anticipate the Christ, and they will see the Christ whom they pierce, as this passage deals with. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among the sheaves. We have an expression. Well, we don't really have an expression like this, do we? A bull in a china shop, maybe? You know, something that, it's just, there it is. It's the torch, and it's going to set everything afire. Jerusalem becomes the issue that explodes everything. Why is it that they can have these peace talks, and they can say, oh, we're making progress here, we're making progress there, oh, yeah, we're doing a little give and take. But every time they get to Jerusalem, what happens? Every time Jerusalem becomes an issue, and as a part of the debate, what happens between the Jews and the Muslims? Everything explodes. The moment Jerusalem is mentioned in every negotiation they make. Small wonder, as this is described here. All right, so these things are described. There's a lot of battle and blood and things there. Notice in verse 10. Well, let me see. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. So you won't really need an Americans with Disabilities Act, or we should say an Israelis with Disabilities Act, because this is in Jerusalem. Because even the crippled people will be like David in battle. Can you imagine such a thing? Imagine frail people. Imagine elderly people. You know, imagine Mel Bean throwing a walker aside and grabbing up a weapon and going to war. Okay? Even the feeble. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. Be like a mighty warrior going forth and killing giants. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The angel of the Lord can go out and wipe out 186,000 troops in a single night. Can you imagine? In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They're going to view their crucified Messiah. They have been waiting for Him. Now they're going to view Him. And the spirit of grace will allow them to see Him. And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That refers back to Josiah's death and the events that happened there in 2 Kings. Alright, so Jerusalem surrounded, the whole world's against them, and they're having victory after victory after victory. Miracles are happening. And they're starting to get excited, saying Scripture's being fulfilled, the Christ is coming, the Christ is coming. And then the Spirit of grace hits them because they're going to come into the understanding that yes, the Christ is coming, but He's coming for the second time. And they will behold the one whom they pierced. I don't know what it takes in some unbelievers' lives to humble them before they're finally prepared to hear the gospel. But you want to talk about a humbling on a national scale, this is what's going to happen here in Jerusalem at this time. So put this in your notes as well. From chapter 12. The context is the message of world war against Jerusalem. The cup of God's wrath will be consumed by the nations of the earth hostile to Jerusalem. You can look up that Isaiah 51 reference on your own in chapters 22 and 23. The flaming torch also has a parallel in Isaiah chapter 10 verses 17 and 18. I'll let you look that up as well. I won't take the time today. But the great tribulation of Israel will produce a true spirit of repentance. That is what's introduced here in verse 10. When He pours out the spirit of grace and of supplication. That's repentance. That is repentance. What else is it if it's not the grace that causes you to supplicate, that is to seek the Lord through prayer? That is repentance. And this is the spirit of repentance that humbles Israel at this time. The great tribulation brings this about. In fact, they can't be humbled without it. Israel will not be humbled to accept the Christ without hell on earth. Without tribulation and the suffering and the affliction that's going to occur, nothing else is going to humble them. So, it's described here in these terms. A true spirit of repentance. The return of the crucified Christ will be a time of mourning and shame. And I've avoided a lot of these side passages, but I want to grab these. Revelation 1:7 and Matthew 24. So I'll go to Revelation 1 very quickly. Revelation used to be very easy to find. It used to be at the back of your Bibles. But nowadays, you've got about 45 maps, 3 different concordances, you've got some other study helps. So you're best off just looking for Jude and going to the book after Jude. And you can find Revelation. Revelation 1:7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I would intensify that even and say especially those who pierced Him. The Gentile nations will observe as well. They will observe and tremble in fear. But the Jews will observe Him and be humbled. Even those who pierced Him, especially those who pierced Him. It says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him, so it is to be. Amen. You know, when we talk about all the nations in the world, how many countries are there now? 187, something like that? And how many different races are there? How many different population centers and so forth? You go back to Genesis chapter 10 and realize God has divided the entire world through three sons of Noah into a total of 70 different divisions. If you ever do studies like that in Genesis chapter 10. And then you do breakdowns on the nation of Israel. I'm sure they're broken down into 12 tribes, but those tribes are broken down into clans, and they're broken down into how many? 70 different clans. And it's not coincidental, of course, that you have 70 clans of Israel. They're going to have ministry to 70 tribes of Gentiles through the millennial kingdom. All right, let's get over to Matthew 24. Are you awake? Are you with me? We may do a three-hour session this afternoon, so you normally go home at 7 o'clock on a Sunday, so I figure I got five more hours. All right, Matthew 24. So you're not waking us up, you're scaring us. All right, Matthew 24. I'm looking forward to being in Matthew. We'll be there in just a couple of weeks. We are very close to the end of the Old Testament, by the way. This is study guide number 40. Matthew will be introduced in study guide number 42. So we're getting close. All right. Now, Matthew 24, these are chapters that people struggle with because they try to confuse them with other passages. But in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, the disciples are asking him all kinds of questions. He's on Mount Olivet. He's giving his Mount Olivet discourse. They want to know about Second Advent. They want to know about the kingdom of God and glory and all this. And he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. You think that would get your attention? You know, you're just going about your business on a Tuesday afternoon, all of a sudden the sun goes out and the moon goes out and all the stars fall from the sky. Of course, your evolutionary scientists tell you that we need the sun to live, to sustain life on Earth. We don't need the sun to sustain life on Earth. Why was the sun and the moon day three of the creative week? Okay. When the sun and the Son of Man, now look what happens. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The fallen angels are going to be running the place after the rapture of the church. And then the sun and the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Why does the sun go out and the moon and all the stars? Because there's a very special star that's going to start shining at this moment, and that is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. There'll be a single star in the sky. That'll get everybody's attention. You know, nowadays it's kind of hard unless you know what you're doing. You can look up there and there's all these stars everywhere, and you're trying to figure out now which one's the North Star and which one's, where's the Big Dipper and where's these constellations, and then you get confused. You see what you think is a star. It's not a star at all. It's Jupiter, you know, and different things. Some of you are amateur astronomers, and that's a lot of fun. You know, that's great. But imagine how simple it'll be when that's all gone. And there's one star shining. It's going to be simple for the believer. It's going to be frightening for the fallen angels. They read their Bible. They know what's coming. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That star starts to grow brighter and brighter and brighter as it gets closer and closer to the earth. See, the rapture's secret. Second Advent is broadcast for the whole world to know. So they will see this. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Here's the regathering as it is described. All right, but it is a time of mourning, as it's described there in verse 30. They will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So, it's going to humble. It's going to humble a whole lot of Jews. It's even going to humble some Gentiles. There are going to be some Gentiles that are going to start acting in love. They're going to start feeding the hungry. They're going to start clothing. They're going to start clothing the naked. Everything described here in the sheep and goat judgment. They're going to take in the sick. They're going to have ministry and compassion to the Jewish people. They're going to defy the edicts of Antichrist and the ban on buying and selling without the mark. They're going to bless Israel because they're going to be humbled and they will be rewarded for it at the sheep and goat judgment that begins the millennial reign. So returning back now to Zechariah, see why these things are so important. You see why they fit together. You see why you can't even begin to tackle a book like Revelation unless you have Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah down solid. These things are vital. So they're described there. Of course, you got back to Zechariah 12 now, verse 11, the plain of Megiddo. This is where these things are going to occur. Armageddon is tied into the plain of Megiddo here and the activity there. All of that described in chapter 12. The return of the crucified Christ will be a time of mourning and shame. Secondly, the mourning is national. It spans the tribes and clans. It's also personal. dividing even husbands and wives. Now you notice the families and clans that are listed here. In verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, because you've been doing your homework, you understand how tribes work, how clans work, how families work. You understand that the Davidic clan within the tribe of Judah is a dominating clan. And yet the tribe of Nathan is a minor tribe, is a minor division, a minor family. Likewise, Levi, massive tribe. The clan of the Shemites, tiny, minuscule, little obscure clan within the tribe of Levi. So from the greatest to the least, this is going to span the entire... But it is not only a national repentance, it is also a very personal repentance. Because again, no one is saved unless they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And there will be families which will be split apart because of this. What happens when the husband accepts Christ and the wife doesn't? Well, the husband's going to enter into the millennial reign and the wife will not. And so it becomes very personal. It's highlighted here repeatedly. When it talks about by itself, every land, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, even husbands and wives individually will have to make their decision. Do they accept Christ or do they reject Him? And that's why when you get into Matthew 24 and you get into Luke 17, it talks about one will be taken, one will be left. That's not a rapture passage there, folks. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the ones taken are thrown into hell because they've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people try to turn that into a rapture passage. It takes more work than I can tackle here this afternoon because I'm already out of time. And I've still got two more chapters to go. Chapter 13 and chapter 14. So do some work there in chapter 12. Consider national repentance, but also consider that it is, of course, still on an individual basis. You know, it can't be like, you know, church history tries to record, you know, Constantine gets saved, and so boom, all of a sudden the Roman Empire is a Christian nation. Well, how'd that happen? Just by decree? Because a king gets saved? Wait a minute. Individual people have to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior or reject Him as their Savior. That's the only basis for salvation. Alright, there are two more chapters in Zechariah, chapter 13 and chapter 14. Chapter 13 highlights this mourning and repentance still, and how God removes the demonic influences and how the battle occurs and how while Jerusalem is being besieged, all the people that had at one time been false prophets deny that they ever were prophets. And say, oh, no, I'm not a prophet. Just, you know, these tattoos are, don't worry about those. And it's a funny chapter. I wish I had more time this afternoon to take you through that. Because these guys are making excuses for why they have such marks on their chest and so forth. But chapter 14 takes you into the glory that is revealed. Behold, a day is coming. Just pay attention to days when you're reading. Because in verse chapter 13, it's in that day. And that day all throughout has been the tribulation. And so too in chapter 13. People try to turn that into millennium, but that day has been tribulation all throughout in context. And so having developed tribulation, now in chapter 14, there's a coming day after the tribulation. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil is taken from you will be divided among you, to describe these things and how the world is going to be gathered against them. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The ugliness of war and the events that happened there. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when He fights on the day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Go ahead and underline that. Mark that in verse 4. That's a big difference. The rapture, we meet Him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we meet Him in the air. His feet never land on the ground. We meet Him in the air. He takes us to heaven to show us the mansions He's going to prepare, that where He is, we may be also. We get to go to heaven following the rapture. His feet never touch the ground. Here His feet are on the ground. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. There is the way of escape. God will never test us beyond that which we're able to bear, but with that testing will provide the way of escape. Jerusalem is being plundered. There's half of the city still holding out, but they got nowhere to run. And so, boom, wow, hey, how'd that valley get there? Now we got an escape route. The Lord is providing for His people. So you will flee, it says in verse 5. And so it's described there. There are other changes that occur here in this chapter. You will see in verse 10. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. Won't that be something? No more of these false religions. Won't be tolerated. Won't be allowed. His name will be the one, the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Tremendous topographical changes occur as this land is lifted up and Jerusalem is lifted up even higher. There will be a river going two different directions here out of the temple, and other things that are described. Plagues will be placed on nations that defy God's will. The plagues of Egypt will be placed upon them. Nations will have to go to Jerusalem, it says in verse 16, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Whoever the President of the United States is at that time, if there is the United States at that time, every year for the Feast of Booths, he will have to go and worship Jesus Christ. The Prime Minister of Canada, if there's a Canada at that time, will have to go every year at the Feast of Booths and worship Jesus Christ. The President of Mexico, assuming there's a Mexico at that time, every year at the Feast of Booths will have to go and worship Jesus Christ. And if they choose not to, it will be that whichever of the families, and the language here tells us that this is going to happen, in fact this is going to happen family by family and nation by nation. Whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So there it is. If your nation chooses not to go, you have that option. There will be no more rain. See how it works after that. And it's described here. Verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And it goes on to describe the holiness and the blessing of what will be in Jerusalem. It closes, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So, I think Canaanite is better rendered merchant there as the book comes to a close. In any event, that is Zechariah. There's a lot more work to be done. Obviously, in a verse-by-verse format, this would be a study over many, many years. I gave it to you over four sessions, Thursday night and three here today, for a 14-chapter book that takes a lot of work. But you understand the basis of where this is coming from and how it contributes to the overall Bible, where it fits into the tribulational studies of Revelation, and hopefully you're now on a footing to be able to handle some of that prophetic material on an even keel, without getting all caught up into sensationalism and all the gee whiz and who do you think Antichrist is and you think it's going to happen today and all the rest of this stuff. I hope it's going to happen today. I truly do. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I thank You for this study. And I thank You, Father, for these men that paid the price, men of whom the world was not worthy. And Father, they were mistreated, they were abused, they were killed, but they stayed faithful and they communicated Your truth. And we thank You for these men, these prophets that accomplished Your work. And we thank You for their work of service which glorified Jesus Christ. And Father, they lived hundreds of years before He was ever revealed and never got to see Him revealed in the flesh. But each one of us today is redeemed because He was revealed in the flesh, because He lived His life and gave His life on our behalf. And so, Father, we build upon the work of these men. We want to take advantage of the Scriptures they left us. We want to apply them in our lives on a daily basis. We want to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel with which we've been called. And, Father, we are indeed asking that today might be the day in which He returns. We are indeed asking that we might be caught up in the clouds, that we might behold Him in glory. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.